Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1? And let's review with each other where we're at. We've been taking a long time to work our way through one sentence. And that's because, by the grace of God, there were times that the biblical writers packed a ton into a short amount of space because they're assuming that you understood the whole context of what they're talking about. And so we're going to go back and look at those things in the larger context as we've been looking at this progression in faith. You know, you could look at it, he says in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, but also for this very reason. What reason is that? Because of all the things that God has done in His grace, with His divine power, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And we've been given great and precious promises that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. I would say that verses 5 to 7 are a description of a person who is a partaker of God's divine nature. We have become godly, like God, in our lives. And so in verse 5 we read this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, in other words, knocking yourself out, doing everything in your power, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Here's this list, and we've been working our way through this to aggressively grow our faith. That's an amazing thing about being made in the image of God. While it is the work of God by His grace in our lives, we have the option and the opportunity to choose to participate in the process. Okay? We are both the products of God's sovereign grace, and we are people who choose to participate in that process. Now let me run through this list with you real quickly. We've been looking at over the last couple of months, actually. The first, he says, is faith. There's the foundation of everything he's teaching. You remember back in verse 1, he said, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. There's the key. That's the starting point at which the transition is made into a completely new life in Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And then we take that, and in the context of a life of faith, we give our diligence to make sure that we develop what is translated in the New King James Version, virtue. Now, I just want to say this in passing. That means excellence. Usually in the Bible, referring to the moral realm, but the word itself just means excellence. That's one of the things we lose track of. Our God is not cheap. Our God is not careless. Our God is not a procrastinator. He is a God who does all things well. And so we ought to have a passion for excellence in our lives, in everything that we do. In whatever we do and call it the work of God, it ought to be done excellently. Virtue, aretas, excellence. Third, then, along with faith and virtue, we need knowledge. You do know this, don't you, that ignorance is not bliss in the spiritual realm. In fact, the whole point of the Bible, the point of the incarnation, is so that we, according to Acts chapter 17, might know the God that we otherwise could not know. Remember in Athens, Paul said, you've got a statue to the unknown God. I want to tell you who that unknown God is. You don't know Him. Okay? And so when people come along and they say, oh, we're all God's children and we just intuitively know Him. No. The only thing you know from the creation is He exists. That's about it. You don't know His character from creation. You know His existence and His greatness. So you know a few things about what He has done. You need the revelation of the Word of God, and you've got to grow in your knowledge of that. And if you notice, you just turn the page to the last verse of 2 Peter, the last line of the letter, in chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Every day that we live, and especially every year that we live, we should be able to testify that we know Jesus better. Pursue that. It's not factual knowledge, by the way. God never puts the premium on just knowing information, but on knowing Him and His will and His ways and how to practically apply the truth of His Word. Fourth, then, self-control. Now, this can be misconstrued. It's not about self being in control, but about self being under control. The emphasis is not that I control myself, but that myself is under control, disciplined. And this process, again, if you're in the military, as you learn to be self-controlled, that is controlled by your command structure in this process, and you didn't do these other things. Number five, perseverance, a patient endurance in the face of opposition and resistance until the task is completed. You're going to need that, you know. Everything in this world flows against what God's trying to do. As the songwriter asked, is this foul world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? No, I must fight if I would reign. You know, that's am I a soldier of the cross? Perseverance. And then number six, the last one we looked at, was this issue of godliness, which is living in a right relationship to the God we confess with His perspective and His purpose as our own. We see the world and our lives reflect the fact that we actually know God. Now, the temptation is to make this a progression. Well, you got to have faith and then you can have virtue and so on. I don't believe that, mostly because the last thing it ends up with is love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I don't have love, I've got nothing. And I think the only danger in this really is just saying, well, I've got five of them, so I'm 50% mature. No, you're not mature unless you've got them all. It's an organism. It's like a cake recipe. Okay? Add this and this and this and this, but that doesn't make one more important than the other. If you don't have them all there, you haven't got a cake if you leave it out. And so as we continue along then, we now move into the last two that he lists, which really are only distinctive in this sense, that up until now he's been looking at our interior life and our relationship with God. And now he's going to point toward relationships with others. And particularly tonight, with other believers. Brotherly love. Brotherly kindness. It depends on the translation. Philadelphia. Philos is love focused mostly on affection. Adelphos in Greek means brother. The affection for the brethren. The affection for the brethren. That's a very important concept. You know, very often, almost every time that I write a letter to the whole church, I address it to dear Evergreen family. That is one of the analogies in Scripture. And in fact, the word Philadelphia outside the Bible is only used of families. Only in the Bible is it used for something that's not a biological family. And the picture is that you and I have been moved into the family of God. And we're now in a relationship with each other in which we ought to be pursuing diligently to grow in our affection for one another. Boy, that's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? You know, especially in terms of homes today. What is the standard when we talk about the way brothers and sisters get along these days? What are some of the expressions that we use of the relationship between siblings? They fight like cats and dogs. Any others? Sibling rivalry. Any others? Oh, we talk about inferiority complexes. We talk about, you know, all these things. Mom always loved you best and this kind of stuff. And family life has fallen on hard times. And really, there ought to be a combination of things that happen in the church, that the church encourages families in how to get along together, and families ought to model for the church how to get along together. But understand this, as Jesus said about marriage, from the beginning it was not so. You say, what about Cain and Abel? Yeah, that's what sin did. But all the way through the Word of God, it continually tells brothers and sisters to go back and love one another, to build those relationships within the family. And so this is a terminology that talks to you and me as the family of God in this local church. And so I want to look with you tonight at three issues involved in brotherly love. And the first one is very important. Get this into your thinking. Brotherly love is a goal of salvation's call. This is one of the things that you were saved to. We tend to think of salvation as being saved from hell, but it was from hell to heaven. And it was also from isolation, wandering about alone and on your own and alienated from God, to being a part of the family of God. John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. We're saved for the purpose of being in a family. Boy, that's crucial. You know, sometimes you run into people and say, "Oh, I'm just a Christian. I don't belong to any church, and you know, I just whatever." And usually you will find pretty quickly that, one, they don't have much time for other Christians. And number two, other Christians really don't have a whole lot of time for them either. Usually they're pretty pain in the neck to get along with. But believers have been born again into a family, in the family of God. And boy, we need to help new Christians find this, to realize this, to be a part of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. In the first letter, Peter wrote this: "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren." I really believe he's talking about unto or into sincere love of the brethren. "Love one another fervently with a pure heart." In other words, since you've been saved and the Holy Spirit's working your life, here's what he's doing. He's putting you into this context of brothers and sisters. Make sure that you love them fervently. Well, let me tell you, it's going to be no easier than loving your brother or sister at home for some of the same reasons. It's going to be a very challenging thing. You need the grace of God to do this. 1 Corinthians 12:27, he used the analogy of a body. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And there's the thing. You got the hand. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the hand can't say to the eye, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body." And they can't look at each other and say, "I don't need you, they're different." You have to look and say, "I do need you." And in fact, if you take all the constituent parts, chop them up, you have no body and you have no life. And the church has got to realize that's who we are. But you know, the disciples had a hard time learning this too, didn't they? What was their number one argument as they followed Jesus? Well, over and over again. What's that? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who gets to sit at your right and your left? Who gets the privileges? Who gets the authority, the power? Who gets the goodies? Sound like home? You know, I'm starting to get older, so I reflect back on stuff. We were talking the other, this morning, I think, with Mary Beth and Doug about something came up, and it took place in 1957. I said, "I know I'm getting old because I think sometimes I remember 1957 better than I remember 2007. Okay, you know, but with six kids, two adults, and a 56 Ford station wagon driving 12 hours to southwestern Kentucky. You know, and you had to have defined territory, right? My spot was the passenger side back seat on the floor. That was mine. And heaven help my sister if her legs came over the seat, right? She had to sit cross-legged up on the seat. And you have all these things. And who gets to sit up front? Well, Tim did. Why? He's the baby. Lucky duck. He can see where we're going. You know, those kinds of things. Well, you know, in the family, you have the same thing in the body of Christ. We got this issue here that we got to come back and realize that, like the disciples, we had to learn this. We have to learn this. Every time we bicker, every time we debate, every time we talk about how great we are, and usually we know better than to say that, we just say, "Who do you think you are?" Which means, why do you think that you should do what I don't want you to do? Or why should you get my spot? We're learning the same process the disciples did. There's another aspect, however, that's very interesting, is until they got a hold of this, they were also known for keeping people away from Jesus. You ever thought about that? Gentiles? Uh-uh. Children? Uh-uh. That's one of the most fascinating things about the earthly ministry of Jesus, is the disciples thought that a big part of their job was keeping Jesus from being annoyed. What happened on the day of Pentecost? All of a sudden, they're out in the streets saying, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. I like the illustration I just heard the other day that the day of Pentecost was God taking the baby church and slapping it across the rear end and sending it out in the street to cry of the grace of God. Hey, they had a hard time learning it. We've got to learn it too. And here's the thing. Every relationship in the church is built on the family model. Did you know that? Every relationship in the church is built on the family model. I used to use this when I was working with teens about the whole issue of dating and premarital relationships. I would point them to 1 Timothy 5, 1-2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters with all purity. I used to like dealing with these guys because, you know, back in the day, I'm sure that the questions have changed. Some of the intent's the same. But there used to be this big question, how far can you go? I said, as far as you think it's proper to go with your sister. That doesn't sound right. Well, that's the purity that you ought to have as two believers in your dating life. Okay? Now, when she's going to transition into being something other than a sister and being a wife, now that's a whole other ballgame. But you see, every relationship within the body, you got to look at them and say, are they older? Are they younger? You know, whatever they are. And then how do I relate to them as a family member in this whole process? That's what I was born again into. That's the goal of salvation's call. The second thing I want to draw to you that's very closely related to this, but important to keep as its own concept, is this. Brotherly love is a primary manifestation of salvation's work. How many people here have ever struggled with assurance of salvation? Am I really saved? Would you raise your hand, please? Okay, that's one of the books I intend to write one of these days. I know that some have written some of those things, but the issue here I want you to understand is this. You're looking for the evidences that God has saved you, not looking for evidences of your own personal sincerity. The key is not whether you said the right words. Salvation is not an incantation. Say these words, you're saved. The key is not whether you were sincere, you really wanted it, because you're fickle, and God knows that. It's not about you, it is about whether God has truly saved you. And one of the great evidences of salvation relates to this mindset of loving the brethren. Number one, because God teaches us to love each other. Paul says a fascinating thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In other words, Paul says, even if I don't lift a finger, one of the things I know that God will do in your life is to teach you to love the brethren. Okay? He says, that's the Father. That's the Father. My dad was a very strong man, and he never got broken up about too many things except for one, family. He loved his family. He couldn't make it through. The one time, we would all take turns praying at meals and stuff, but on Thanksgiving Day, Dad prayed. And when Dad prayed, he wept. And he wept as he was praying, thanking God for us. And there's every likelihood we were squabbling and everything else for, you know, who's going to get the best spot or whatever. I get, you know, six kids, right? How many drumsticks do turkeys come with? Okay, you get the picture. You know, that's the pre-Thanksgiving meal thing. But a father's heart desires children to learn to love each other. And Paul says, that's the way your heavenly Father is. He's teaching you to love. And so that's a very important thing. And then he goes on and says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Just like Peter, right? Giving all diligence. Richly add brotherly love. Let's pursue the same thing God's doing. Okay? Instead of fighting against him sometimes. So God is teaching us to do that. And because of that, we need to understand also that love for each other is not optional in the program of God. Boy, get this, hold this, okay? When I was a young man, there was a lot more emphasis on fundamentalism versus modernist and, you know, whatever else, different kinds of things. And there was kind of this attitude that was put forward that says, oh, the liberals are always talking about love. Love this, love that. And it's kind of like, it almost became that love was a bad word in the Christian church. You don't want to be like those liberals. All they care about is love. Well, we care about truth, but the problem is that the fundamentalist groups fought and fought and fought and fought. J. Gresham Machen is one of the great champions of fundamentalism, but when he was in a church and he helped them, he was a professor at Westminster Seminary, but his church withdrew from the United Presbyterian Church, they probably ought to have for the false doctrines being taught. They split three more times in the next 5 years. And forgot that Paul said we grow up when we speak the truth in what? In love. It's got to be both and together. It's not optional. Michael Green put it this way. He says, those who have been born again must show their royal birth in royal behavior towards other children of the king, whatever their differences in culture, class, and churchmanship. And this is one of the reasons that if I had it in my power, I'd pick us all up and take us to South Africa for a couple weeks and worship with believers there. I'd like you to be around people who talk funny, who sing songs you've never heard before, and horrors, they dance in their worship services. Like Heather says, I don't think South Africans are genetically capable of sitting still and singing. So I don't think it's possible. And guess what? Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or to another place and the things that they do in the different things there and learn to love the brethren. You'd find it a whole lot easier to get along with each other. I just read a study this week that said that the reason that we get so frustrated when we're around people who don't speak English very well is not really because we're racist or anything like that. It's that we're mentally lazy. We don't like to have to work hard at figuring out what somebody's saying. And to me, that's almost worse than the other options. I don't want to have to work at it. But you see, here's the thing. This is what we're doing. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a what? Liar. I chickened out. I was going to have you, before I started speaking, have you all stand up and look around and say, make sure that you got a picture of every face in the room, and then sit down, and I want you to write down the names of the people you'd rather not be around. Now, on Sunday night, that's not very... You know, hopefully the list isn't very long. Maybe it is for some, but hopefully it's not. But Christians have become rather cavalier and careless about saying, I really don't like so-and-so. I really don't like being around them. I don't want... And if they're a brother or sister in Christ, you got to look at it and say, you know what? I got to get past this. I got to get past this. I've got to grow in this. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You know, it's too bad John didn't say it, you know, clearly. Oh, wait a minute, he did, didn't he? Don't kid yourself, my friend. 2 Peter, chapter 1, look where he's going in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That is including loving the brethren. It's a part of what makes it sure, that gives you confidence. I love God's children. I love my family. Brotherly love is a goal of salvation's call, and brotherly love is a primary manifestation of salvation's work. The third issue I want to bring to you tonight is this, that brotherly love is eminently practical. This is not, oh, I love them, they're so cute, I want to, you know, oh, get out of here. Okay? I just can't, I gotta give him a hug. Oh, please. I was not raised a hugger. I will hug, but it's very uncomfortable for me. I have to really work at it, okay? But these other things are very practical issues in terms of brotherly love. There are four practical effects of brotherly love I'll make sure we get tonight. Number one is that brotherly love overcomes failure. I'm very thankful that neither of my sisters are members of this church. There's things they know I don't want you to ever know. And one of my sisters, if she was a member of this church, you would know them. But they love me anyway. And I love them. And we've all failed. We've all done stupid stuff. And family love works through that stuff together. John Ortberg is a very talented pastor and writer. And he wrote this. He says, "One of the most important moments in my spiritual life is when I sat down with a longtime friend and said, 'I don't want to have any secrets anymore.' I told him everything I was most ashamed of. I told him about my jealousies, my cowardice, how I hurt my wife with my anger. I told him about my history with money and my history with sex. I told him about deceit and regrets that keep me up at night. I felt vulnerable because I was afraid that I was going to lose connection with him. Much to my surprise, he did not even look away. And I will never forget his next words. He said, 'John, I have never loved you more than I love you right now.' The very truth about me that I thought would drive him away became a bond that drew us closer together." He then went on to speak with me about secrets he had been carrying. "If I kept part of my life secret from you, you may tell me you love me, but inside I think that you would not love me if you knew the whole truth about me. I can only receive love from you to the extent that I am known by you." I cannot tell you how many times I've sat down with somebody and said, "I don't want anybody to know this. And of course, I'm not going to go out and report it." But they're really terrified that after they get telling me, I'm going to scream and run out of the room or kick them out of the church. I thank God that by and large, we have been a church that doesn't do that. We had a young woman who was attending here. She had a couple of kids. She was bringing them. Her husband was unsaved. She'd been here a few months, and she came to me on a Wednesday night about the sermon I'd preached on Sunday, feeling tremendously convicted. We sat and talked about it, and as I kind of probed with some questions, she said, "You don't understand. You'd never understand." I said, "Well, maybe I won't, but I know the one who does, and I want to tell you about Jesus' response to what you don't think I can understand." It finally came out. 6 years earlier, when she was unmarried and as a teenager, she'd gotten pregnant and had an abortion. She said, "If people around here knew that, they'd hate me. They'd never accept me." She was sure of it. You're kind of looking for, "Lord, give me something here." About that point, and Awana's getting out, and people are going down the hallway, and I just had this thought. I said, "Can I ask you something? Can I have your freedom to tell one person who is trustworthy about this so you can see how they react?" I guess so. And I could tell by the way she said it, she expected this to be her last night ever at this church. I looked out the window of my door, and who's walking by? Grace Week. I opened the door, I said, "Grace, come here." I said, I had the girl's name, and they'd met each other, obviously. I said, "Grace, she's got a secret that she's terrified that people here at church would reject her if they knew. Could you hear it, knowing that you can't share it with anybody else without her permission?" "Okay." And she told her. Grace started to cry. Put her arms around her. And she said, "When God's forgiven it, it's done. Don't you know this is exactly where you should be?" We are in the business, ladies and gentlemen, of dealing with failure. We're in the business with dealing with failure. Would you explain to me the things that the blood of Christ is not sufficient for in terms of forgiveness? He answers, there isn't anything. When we love the brethren, we overcome failure. It's Galatians 6:1-5. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, and the word overtaken means he gets caught. Okay? It's not overwhelmed. It's not, you know, the really bad ones. This is just, they are guilty. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Boy, when you have to deal with this stuff, man, you can really be crying out to God. God, help me be as tender as I need to be. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens. And the word burden is a crushing load there. And so fulfill the law of Christ. The stuff that's about to take people down, get under it with them. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, you think that you know, I could never. I've heard Christians say, I could never. And all I can think of is mine, you liar. You're kidding yourself. You could never. Sure you could. Ask David whether he could ever commit adultery before he did it. Ask him if he could ever murder one of his mighty men, one of the most loyal men to him, until he did it. He thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing himself alone and not another, for each shall bear his own load. And the word load there is a different word from burden. Here is something light. We all got to carry our knapsack, but when you got the crushing boulder of guilt or something else on your shoulders, it's time to get under it and pick it up with them. That's our business in the body and in the family. And by the way, if your family doesn't have that working, it's time to change some things. If in your family you teach your children to bear grudges and get mad and hang on to it and bitterness and all that kind of jazz, please repent right now. It's time to change. Secondly, besides overcoming failure, the practical impact of brotherly love is it manifests true humility. To love somebody anyway, when you know they're failing, is one of the best evidences that you've got a handle on the idea of humility. It's pride that makes us judgmental. When we think, again, I could never do that. That's so arrogant. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. There's Philadelphia again. In honor, giving preference to one another. Years ago, the Wheaton College basketball team went overseas to play basketball and witness of Christ. And one of the places they went was Malawi. And as they were warming up before the game, they looked over at the African team they were going to play and saw two guys, each of which had one barefoot and one tennis shoe. They kind of started laughing and kind of, you know, pointing, you see that, you know, the other thing else. Well, one of them turned to the coach's twin brother, who was a missionary in Malawi, and asked, why are they playing with just one shoe? And that missionary said, well, those two guys showed up today, and one of them had no shoes, and the other one had a pair of shoes, and he could not play keeping the shoes to himself, so they're sharing. Yeah, these guys are going to a Christian college and playing for the glory of Christ. They thought it was funny. And suddenly they realized, wait a minute, this one guy thought the other one was so important that he couldn't possibly leave him barefoot. Of course, you know what happened, don't you? Every spare set of shoes those guys had got left in Malawi. For the basketball players. It manifests true humility. Do you get this in Romans 12:10? In honor, giving preference to one another. Until you look at somebody else and say, you're more important than I am. You know, we have to do that when we're planning worship services. Ryan, Denise, and I all have songs that we sing that we hate. We don't really like them, but we know others who do. In preference, giving honor to one another. It's very practical. Changes the way you do everything. How do you choose where you're going to sit on Sunday? Where would I prefer to sit? You know, somebody else probably prefer to sit there too. Why don't I sit someplace else? Number three, practically, it compensates for the pressures of faithfulness. You know, it's hard to be faithful in this world. It's hard to live for the Lord. It costs many things. Sometimes rejection, sometimes money, sometimes, you know, different things. Hebrews 13, 1 to 3, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. Very practical. Who's taking the grief? One of the things I respect the most about my older brother Steve, he was known in the elementary school that we all went to as the champion of the week. He was huge. 6'1", 195 pounds in 7th and 8th grade. The school went from kindergarten to 8th grade. If he saw a little kid getting picked on, he'd step between that person and the other one. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a practical thing. Who's suffering? Who's being mistreated? Who's having a rough time? Remember them as if chained to them. Because you are. Christ never intended us to serve Him alone, to go it solo. That was never the plan. Ever. Americans have made Christianity such a personal thing. It's a corporate thing. Fourth, practically, it protects the work of God on earth. It protects the work of God on earth. Do you know why churches split 90% of the time? Because people get like this with each other. Almost never over true doctrinal problems today. They can't stand each other. And if you ask them later, did you want your missionaries to lose all their support? No! Then why did you let this become such a big issue? Because it became about me and not about the cause of Christ. Ephesians 4, 1-3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bear with one another in love. Isn't that what you love about your spouse if you have a good marriage? You can do the stupidest stuff, and they're still there to pick up the pieces afterwards. Right? It's very practical. Philippians 4, 2-3. I love this. I implore Yodia, and I implore Syntyche. And many pastors have joked that their names should be Odious and Soon Touchy. To be at the same mind, of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Somehow, these two women who had been right outside Paul, right and left, as he stood true for the gospel in Philippi, had a falling out with each other. Help them. They need it. The church is not only unified in doctrine, it must also be unified in affection. That's my point of the newsletter this month, if you haven't read it. Who is us? I'm so tired of hearing they. When are they going to? When are they going to? Why did they do this? They. Where is us? That's what brotherly love produces. No wonder Peter challenges us to grow in brotherly love, right? It is one goal of salvation. It is one of the primary evidences of true salvation. And it's eminently practical. You commit tonight to loving the brethren. Especially the ones you don't want to. Because God can change that too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight and for your word, and thank you for the challenge of all you want to accomplish in our lives. Father, make us a church that learns to love the brethren in all of its manifestations. May we be zealous for this. May we give all diligence. May we richly add it into our life of faith. You didn't save us so we could get to heaven. You saved us so that we collectively might get there as one body in Christ. Keep us striving for this, not against each other. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.